Maybe. Thank you for choosing to be here tonight. Could you take me down just a little bit? Thank you. We're going to continue our study of Joshua and leadership principles we can learn from them. Before we begin class tonight, we're going to go to God in prayer. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you this evening. We thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the breath in our lungs, for the health that we have. We pray for those that are sick and dealing with health issues. We pray that they be brought back to a full measure of health if it be your will. We pray for those people that are dealing with different life struggles, whether it be emotional, whether it be physical, financial, whatever struggles it may be. Help us be in a place that we can be readily accessible to help them and guide them and support them in the way that we can. Lord, be with those that have chosen not to be here tonight and have turned their back on you. Help us reach out to them and help show them the way back. Help us be examples of the people in the world that we live in. Lord, we pray that all we do and say tonight be to glorify you. Pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Continuing with our leadership lessons from Joshua, we're going to talk about authority tonight, which is lesson number 5. When we talk about authority, we're going to look at the definition, and it's defined as the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Or the authority is the official permission or right to act, often on behalf of another, or it may also be a person or institution that has power over another person. So why is authority important? Why do we have authority? What's the purpose of authority? Well, authorities for laws and things that we have in place, it protects our rights to life, liberty, and property. Authority can be used to provide order and security. That's the reason we have the laws that we have, just on our level. Authority can be used to manage conflict peacefully and fairly when someone has authority over a problem. We're under God's authority, and God's Word is our authority in every area. The reason God's Word is our authority in every area is because God is the ultimate authority, and He is the one who ultimately authored Scripture. See that in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God created man in His image, and and also gave man the authority over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. See that in Genesis 1:26. God is the ultimate authority simply because He is the Lord, and there is no other. It is He who created everything, including mankind, as we read in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God is the Father of mankind, and as such, has authority over all of us. The serpent questioned God's authority back in the Garden of Eden and deceived Eve in Genesis 3, 1-6. Adam ate the fruit in Genesis 3 and 6, despite what God told him in Genesis 2 and 17. Adam ignored God's authority by doing what God told him not to do. Consequently, sin entered the world. Because God is our authority in every area, we need to make sure that we know what His Word says and strive to make it our authority in every area of our life. We need to recognize when the beliefs and philosophies of men are contrary to God's Word. See that in Colossians 2 and Ephesians 4. And bring every thought into captivity to the obedience in Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. And respond by speaking the truth in love. We see that in Ephesians 4 and 15. To a world that has tried to deny the authority of God our Father. God is our authority in every area because He is the Father of mankind. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. It's best understood to mean that every single event that occurs in some sense is predestined by God. We have free will, but God knows what we're doing. At the same time, Paul emphasizes the importance of human responsibility as evident in all the moral commands in Ephesians 4 through 6 in all of Paul's letters. God uses human means to fulfill what He has ordained. with regard to tragedies and evil, Paul and other biblical writers never blame God for them. Rather, they see the doctrine of God's sovereignty as a means to comfort and to reassure. Confident that evil will not triumph and God's plans for His people will be fulfilled. In Colossians 1, 16 to 17, it says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him." And Isaiah 45, 7 through 9 says, "The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these, God's supreme power. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands.' The Lord's creative will and wise purpose stand behind everything. Far from a problem to cope with, God's sovereignty over all things is the only hope for salvation and righteousness we have in this world. Isaiah warns against challenging God's right to do His will in His own way. Putting God under suspicious scrutiny is a serious offense. Created beings may not demand explanations from Him." So let's look at some God-ordained authorities that we see on a daily basis. We have our government. We see that in Romans 13, 1 through 7. "Every person is to be subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do what you do, you want to have no fear of authority. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax unto whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom fear." And in 1 Peter 2, 17 says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." Husbands have God-ordained authority. 1 Peter 3 and 1 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord." And Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord." Parents, Ephesians 6:1-3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." Our elders' authority, Hebrews 13 and 17, "Obey the leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So, poet Ann Bradstreet wrote, "Authority without wisdom is like a heavy axe without an edge, fitter to bruise than to polish." Leonardo da Vinci said, "Nothing strengthens authority so much as silence." I like this one for this reason. As a parent, those of you that aren't parents, haven't been blessed with children, may not understand this, but as a parent, when you've told your child they are not to do something, or there's something that we do not stand for, and they do it, or they come and ask you about it, and you don't say a word, you just look at them. Does that silence convey your authority? Does that silence say a lot? With investigations, the most powerful interview technique is to sit down and say nothing. I've had more people, whether it be an internal employee investigation or issue, or be something criminal, you simply sit down with files and just start writing. There's been cases where I've been drawing pictures of flags or just scribbling on a piece of paper, and I'll have somebody on them say, well, I didn't mean to do whatever. I'll be with you in a minute. Just hold on. And they just can't stand it. Silence, a lot of times, authority comes with silence. So let's recap where we are. Joshua 1, Joshua assumed command. He was commissioned by God. Moses has passed away. Joshua 2, we have the two spies that meet Rahab in Jericho. We know that Joshua sent the spies across the Jordan, Jericho, and after reaching Jericho, they went to Rahab the prostitute and she housed them. Word got to the king that the spies were there, and he sent people to check on them. Rahab hid the spies on a roof and told the king's men that they had just left as the gates were closing. If you hurry now, you can catch them. So they leave, and then before the spies leave, she makes a request that when Israel conquers Jericho, that her and her family be saved. So they escape through her window, which is in the wall of Jericho. They tell her to tie a scarlet cord from her window. Then we get to chapter 3 of Joshua, where Israel's crossing the Jordan. Joshua led Israel from Shittim to the banks of the Jordan, where they made camp. After 3 days, the officers told the Israelites to follow the Ark of the Covenant when they saw it passing through the camp. And Joshua told the people to consecrate themselves because the Lord was going to work miracles amongst them. When the time of the crossing arrived, Joshua, with the Lord's instruction, told the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. And as soon as the priest's feet touched the water, all the water upstream stopped and piled up. All the water downstream continued to flow until the ground was dry. All of Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. And the priest remained in the river with the Ark of the Covenant until the entire congregation was on the west bank. In Joshua 3, God supernaturally dried up the riverbed to the Jordan to allow the Israelites to cross. Joshua 4 picks up when the crossing was nearly complete. When all the Israelites were safely on this other side of the river, God told Joshua to have one man from each tribe go and collect a stone from the riverbed where the priest and the Ark of the Covenant was. The stones would be carried up to a place the Israelites would make camp. When this was complete, Joshua himself went and got one stone for each tribe. He set the stones to mark the river crossing. The Bible tells us the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel on that day of the crossing. And they stood in awe of him just as they stood in awe of Moses. The text also mentions that the fighting men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed the river, which showed they kept their promise to Moses. When everything was complete, God told Joshua to have the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant exit the river. And as soon as their feet touched the river bank, the water of the river returned to its normal path. People came at Gilgal, on the east side of Jericho. Joshua took the 12 stones carried by the 12 tribal representatives and set them up in Gilgal. And he told the Israelites that these stones would stand as a memorial for future generations of God's miracle on the Jordan. And that brings us to chapter 5. Joshua 5, 1 through 12, we're going to look at two Old Testament sacraments, the sacrament of circumcision and the Passover. I know it may be hard to read on the screen, but we'll be reading right now from Joshua 5, 1 through 9. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites, who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibbeth-Hereth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt were males. All the men of the war died. all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of God, to whom the Lord had sworn that He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing of milk and honey. Their children, whom He raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. In verse 1, we see the fear of Israel's enemies at the faith and obedience of Israel. Where it says, "Now it came when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. Their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer." Their hearts melted. You know, melting hearts, when I think of that, I think of people's melting hearts. Somebody has a hard heart and it melts because of repentance. When someone weighs on someone's heart to the point they're truly repentant and that hard heart melts away and becomes soft. But then I also think of the other side of where someone's heart would start to soften and then become even harder than it was to start with. And I think of that this time of year especially. You know, living in the South, we have cold weather. And if we have, like next week, I believe it's calling for, keep your seats, but it's calling for a chance of snow. It'll probably be slush. But as we know in Alabama, if we get a light dusting of snow, number one, everything shuts down. But number two, it melts in the daytime. And then at night, everything has a hard freeze, right? And that light snow that was there that's really harmless becomes dangerous once the ice forms. You think the same thing with metal. I am not a metal urger. I don't work with metal, but I have seen it on television. And so you see the guys that make the knives, and they take that raw piece of iron, and they heat it up, and they beat it into a shape. But to make it where it's hardened and usable, they heat it back up to the point it's malleable, to the point it's starting to be soft again, to be moved again. Then what do? Then they quickly cool it in oil or water, which causes it what? To be a hardened steel, makes it harder and usable now. So the idea of a heart melting is good, but the idea of the heart melts, it could harden back even in a worse shape. When they heard the Lord had dried up the waters by the Jordan before the children of Israel, when the spiritual enemy saw that they were trusting in God and were willing to step out in obedient faith, they instantly lost confidence in their battle against them. We may forget, but our spiritual enemies always remember, as we're told in Romans 8:31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? In Joshua 5, 2 through 8, we read of the circumcision of Israel in Gilgal. In verse 2, Joshua was told to make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again for the second time. During the 40 years of waiting in the wilderness, none of the sons born during that time had been circumcised. Now God commanded it to be done. Joshua makes clear the reason why there was a new generation born in the wilderness, because the old generation did not obey the voice of the Lord and take the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey by faith. This new generation was raised up in place of the generation of unbelief. God's work would go on, but the people of God who had unbelief would not share in it. Then Joshua circumcised their sons. Circumcision was always a powerful act of consecration to God. In it, the Israelites said, "I am not like the other nations. I listen to God, and I do what He says I should do." In stepping out in faithful obedience and identifying yourself as one of the Lord's people, it was renouncing the flesh of the world and dying to the self and living to God. The verse continues, says, they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Obviously, from a military standpoint, this is suicidal. When you read this and truly think about what they've done. They've crossed the Jordan. You're in land and with enemy territory. Your army's getting ready to go to battle. So let's circumcise them. The healing process for a male adult could be anywhere from 1 to 6 weeks. I think sometimes when we read that, we take that for granted of what was asked of them, what they were told to do and why they were told to do it. I can't help but think about Genesis 34. We read about the defiling of Dinah at the hands of Shechem, son of Hamor. We know that story, how Hamor went to Jacob and his sons to ask for Dinah to wed Shechem after he defiled her. Jacob's sons heard this, and they, in verse 14 and following, they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give you our daughters to you. We will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves. And we will live with you and become one people. But if you do not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and go." Hamor was so pleased with this, and he and Shechem returned. And in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 34, we read that all who went to the gates of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem. Every male was circumcised, all who went out to the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword, came upon the city unaware, and killed every male. Genesis 34 describes how Simeon and Levi killed all the men in the city after tricking them becoming circumcised. While the men were unable to fight properly, they were slaughtered in retaliation for the defiling and rape of Dinah. This could have been the same fate of Israel here in Joshua 5. So not only did Israel cross over the Jordan in a undesirable place, they were at Jericho, the strongest military outpost the Canaanites had, the most fortified. They were also incapacitated for several days, for several weeks. They did this because they trusted God and His directions. They followed His instruction, trusting His authority instead of their own wisdom. Conventional wisdom would have told you, no, this is not a good time to do this. We can do this later. Let's take Jericho, then we'll circumcise everybody because everything will be under control. I may be mistaken, but I'm pretty confident that Scott and other military leaders when he was at Maxwell didn't have military strategies, and this was included. I'm pretty confident on that. I think most people are going to think about, in a worldly view, what do you do and how do you do it? They were put in a place where they could trust in nothing but God alone. A hard place, but a good place. God only asked this of them after He showed His greatness by the Jordan crossing. When we remember all the things the power of God has done in our lives, we are willing to trust Him in radical obedience. Verse 9 tells us, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." This reproach was the shame from Egypt, the shame of their degraded slavery. The reproach was rolled away by their trust and obedience to God, by taking that specific action He told them to. God called Israel to a place where they saw themselves as they were in Him by faith. They could see themselves as obedient, trusting people and stop seeing themselves as they were in slavery and bondage. In verses 10 and 11 in Joshua 5, the Passover celebrated, looking back to their redemption from Egypt. And it reads, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month of the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and kept the Passover. The original Passover itself could not be repeated, but there was power in its remembrance. They were always to live and remember that they were a people delivered and remember God's work and deliverance. In the same way, we're to be constant, being a constant set of remembrance on our redemption of Calvary and how we should live our lives in the shadow of the cross." In verse 12, they're given a new source of provision. God stopped the manna. It says the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten and some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. When the people were able to provide for themselves from the rich produce of Canaan, God stopped the manna. He didn't want them to get lazy, but enter into his new partnership and trust with him. They had to trust God to bring manna every day, but they also had to trust him to provide them through the other means. They ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. God always provides, but he is perfectly free to change the source of his provision from time to time. We need to trust him, not in the manner of his provision, or we'll stumble on those changes. The city of Gilgal became a beachhead, a camp for Israel in their conquest of Canaan. They returned there after battle and remembered finding strength in the remembrance from their memorial, from their obedience, and their redemption. It's good to have a place like Gilgal in our lives, a place where we can come and remember God's promise, a place of memorial, a place where we can remember our obedience and redemption. Geographically, the people of God spent about 430 years as slaves to the Egyptians. Now think of that. Slaves to men, but at the same time, God's beloved children. Don't think that our outward condition and abuse and opposition in the world means that God doesn't love us. Often the ones that God loves the most, he tests the most. When you think of Christ. For something like 10 plus generations, God's people were bound to hard labor. Hard labor. Making bricks, severe treatment of their bodies. We should be ashamed at our complaining under God's wisdom. What we consider hard times would have been an occasion of great rejoicing and thanksgiving on many occasions to God's people when they were ill-treated. Remember Hebrews 11 and 12 and the great cloud of suffering witnesses there. Also, think about the length of time. 10 plus generations. You know, for us, most of us think of one day or one week is a lifetime for God to answer our prayers. How many of us know what it's like to pray for years and years and years looking for redemption? Like Israel, like the widow Anna. Ask, seek, knock, and continue knocking until God answers our prayers. We see that in Matthew 7, Luke 18, Luke 2. Most of us might not know our great-grandparents' names, but beyond that, we might lose count. We might know our great, maybe our great-great-grandparents. But after that, we start to lose count of who they are. Think about this. Imagine our family member ancestors in 1594 becoming enslaved. And all of our family up to today. And in 2024, they're free. Think about that length of time. I think many times when I read the Bible, I glance over time. I don't spend time and focus on how long that truly is. That's what we have here. The way that man reasons is this. In man's eyes, it's now beyond all hope. Man thinks that God has forgotten his people and he's forgotten his promise. But through faith, they believe the word of God. 1,000 years is only like a day to the Lord. We don't count time as men count time. Do not consider God's slowness to answer, his deafness to hear. God has good and holy and merciful reasons for his delays. God can't forget, and he certainly cannot forget his beloved people. Slavery was a divine crucible, and it was meant to purify and not destroy. But God will have his people free, free to serve him, free to love him, and free to worship him. At the same time, remember, sin is slavery. All to make freedom in Christ even sweeter for us today. For the next 40 years, Israel marched around Sinai Peninsula, which is here, the triangle, the flat top points to the bottom where Mount Sinai is. In their journey, it looks like they made one big loop and then another smaller loop, all while being led by the Lord. God was training his people to obey him, follow him, trust him, and love him. God is always with his people. Even when the path of their life seems aimless, it is not. God has a perfect plan in which he's guiding us, though sometimes we can't see the direction. Now let's look at Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. Let's stop there for a second. The word "by Jericho" indicates that he snuck up right to the walls. It literally means he was at Jericho. You know, I think about this now and like he's about to go to war. He's surveying the battlefield. He's surveying the land, the place they're going to attack. and we take things for granted we have today. He didn't bring out a spotting scope. He didn't bring out high-powered binoculars. He didn't go to Google Earth and get a, you know, a quick rundown on what the city looked like or what changes had been made. The only way he was going to have any reconnaissance was to physically go there and observe it himself. Jericho was the most fortified city of the time. I can only imagine Joshua looking at this city and thinking, you know, this is going to be rough. I know I've got some victories, but this is going to be challenging. Jericho was famous for its walls that were 13 feet high, watchtowers rising 28 feet. It was the first city to use the wall for military defense. Continuing on in verse 13, was he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite to him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or our adversaries? Keep in mind, in Joshua 5, Moses has died. The mantle of leadership has fallen on Joshua. Joshua's task, leaving Israel into the promised land, and his first major challenge is the most fortified city in the world in Jericho. The scene here in Joshua 5 takes place on the eve of that battle. Now, I'd imagine that Joshua was nervous. War is imminent. Israel is armed and ready to fight. And like I say, he's surveying the land for the attack. But behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, we acknowledge one thing with this. Again, reading this before, I have read over this and not put a lot of attention. He's about to go to battle. He's surveying the land. And while he's outside of Jericho, a man shows up with a sword. Not just a sword in his hand. It's out. It's ready. And Joshua, he's a warrior. He's an accomplished soldier. He's a soldier. He's a man's man. He's right by the enemy wall. And he encounters a strange man in the dark with his sword drawn. Not just a sword, like I say, but it's out. He's ready to use it. A lesser man may have just turned around and ran, gone and got somebody else, come back with other people. But Joshua goes straight to him, goes straight and asks the question. And I can't help but think about that for us. Maybe we can take a note of that in our lives when we face challenges. Do we try to avoid them? Or it can be something simple as maybe I'm not comfortable talking to people I don't know. And we have people that visit here. Maybe we deal with people on the street that we run into. Maybe just walking up and talking is the easiest way to start. Joshua boldly approached this mysterious man with his drawn sword. And as a shepherd over God's people, he has a responsibility to see if this man is friend or foe. And he asked him, are you for us or our adversaries? What a great question. You know, I think it's important. You know, do I need to fight you or are you on my side? However, the response of the man was curious because he said, are you for us or our adversaries? And he says, no. I mean, I can only think about me walking up to somebody and saying, hey, can I get your name? Or what's your name? And they just look at you and say, no. Where do you go from there? No means you're asking the wrong question. In a sense, the man refused to answer Joshua's question because it's not the right question for the time. It's not the most important question to be asked at that time. He said, no, rather I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord. The question was not, am I on your side, Joshua, but are you on my side? Joshua had to believe him because look what he did next. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down. And he said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? What faith it had to take. Again, standing outside of Jericho, about to go to battle, man's got a sword out. Says what he says, and you immediately fall down. And the King James Version says he fell on his face to earth and worshiped him. Verse 15, the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. So there's been questions on who is this that Joshua is talking to? The angel of the Lord. Some say that this is captain of one of the Lord's angels. He's a created spiritual being, a holy angel. But some believe this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So we're going to look at a few points towards that. On this point, I made sure Billy and I have studied this and talked about it. And I in no way am saying this is the definitive answer for who this is or what's going on. It's a viewpoint that we're going to look at this evening. Is it Christ? He's called the commander in the ESV or the captain in New American Standard of the Army of the Lord. The captain identifies himself as the leader of God's armies, and Joshua bows to the ground of the captain. If we go in Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so they, with it, he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Christ is the captain or the commander of the angels. Christ wields the sword of divine justice. For all those that do not come to Christ in submission, he will pour out holy vengeance upon unholy sinners. In Matthew 13:41, we read, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The second point is Joshua worships him without being rebuked. Now, this Hebrew word, shachah, means to bow down, normally in a sense of worship, to pay homage. Like I say, in the King James it says, "As the captain of the Lord's host, I now come." And Joshua fell on his face and did worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord, his servant?" If this were a mere created angel, the angel would have corrected Joshua, as the angel did to the Apostle John when he was overwhelmed by the presence of an angel. Revelation 22:8-9. It says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" In Revelation 19:19, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren who hold testimony of Jesus worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" And then we look at Acts 10:24-26 with Cornelius and Peter. "On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up. I too am a man.'" Third point, he's referred to as Lord. Joshua calls the captain or commander, "My Lord, my Adonai." Same as in Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." Then again in Joshua 6, verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" And finally, he uses the same language as the Lord did to Moses. Exodus 3:2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw he had turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Again, these are some points that through our study we've identified. Not saying that this is who that is. I'm just a point of thought. And if you would like to study that some more, I know we'd be open to sit down and hear what you have to study. Finally, the Lord fights for His people. In fact, the way the book of Joshua from chapter 1 to chapter 12, the Gentiles are finally cast out of the land, teaches us that the battle is not ours, but it's the Lord's. Remember that Joshua wasn't told the walls are coming down. God too often comes to us as we're busy about our God-ordained duties, as Joshua was busy with his. Sometimes we're guilty of compartmentalizing our faith in the Lord. We can find our worship to God only on the Lord's day, as if to say Sunday was the only day of the week where we have the right to adore God. Imagine if we would live by faith in the Son of God. Instead of fretting and worrying on the occasion of every battle, we would take our sandals off, humble ourselves before the Lord, lay aside worldly thoughts and concerns, and worship Him. I saw this quote, which really didn't fit with what I was going with, but I thought it was fitting. Anyway, it's by A.W. Tozer, who's I believe he was a Pentecostal author, so not saying his beliefs, but this one quote. "I can safely say the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." I think there's a lot of wisdom in that little phrase. And if we truly understand the authority of God and the authority of His Word, we won't find ourselves being bored with worship. We won't find ourselves being caught up in worldly thoughts and distracting us from the focus that we need to have. The lesson here reminds the leaders the real authority only comes from complete submission to God. The leader does not have to make up a battle plan and accomplish victory. He only needs to follow well. Thank you for your time, and Billy will carry us on next week.